Well, hey guys, how's it going? All right, well, happy Mother's Day to everyone who is a mother here, and if you're not a mother, it's okay. We know that mothers are more important than anybody else in this room, and we can all agree with that, right? 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 Okay, come on, guys, seriously here. Let's get some interaction. Mothers are more important than anybody, right? Yes, thank you, they are. I mean, that's so we honor you if you're a mother. Thank you. Thank you. I mean, just thank you for what you do as a mom. I really appreciate you, and we all do. So I wanted to say that before we got into anything. But hey, welcome to the rest of you, especially if this is your first time. I just want to welcome you. If this is your first time here with us, we are super glad that you're joining us. This week, we end a series that we've been in for the last 4 weeks, but next week, we start a new series. We're going to be in Genesis again. So that's our favorite place to go, right? We're going to go back to Abraham's story. It's called Made for More, and I'm really excited about that because Abraham's story is going to be really good for us to hear. We're going to go back into it, get deep into the text. And we probably won't read as much as we've been reading in the Acts series here, Kenna. That's like a long, it's always a long scripture. We're not going to read through like three chapters of Genesis every week, okay? I promise you that. You are going to have to read it yourself, though, if you want to keep up with it. We'll just try to land in a couple of key texts as we go through for about 9 weeks. We're going to be in it leading into the summer, so it's going to be really good. But today, we finish up our series called Witness, How the New Testament Church Began. And we've looked at Luke 24, so we looked at Jesus' resurrection on Easter, and then we've been in Acts chapters 1 and now chapter 2. We're going to finish up in chapter 2 today. Last week, we talked about being filled with the Holy Spirit in detail. So if you missed that, go back and if you're confused by what that means, you don't fully understand, it is mysterious, but it's experiential, we talked about. So go back and listen to that sermon, because today we're going to finish out Acts chapter 2 and talk about probably the greatest sermon that's ever been preached. At least it's the greatest sermon that it's my favorite sermon in the Bible that's been preached, because it's like every church planter's dream, right? To be able to preach the gospel and to have like 3,000 people respond and repent and be baptized right on the spot. And that's what happened here in Jerusalem after we saw all of that stuff take place, where the Holy Spirit descends and people go and they preach the gospel in all different cultural languages that were known at the time. And people are like, wait, are these guys drunk? And Peter comes along. He's like, no, they're not drunk. Let me tell you what's going on. And he preaches, and 3,000 people get saved and baptized right then and there. I mean, it's like the dream. That's what you want to see happen whenever you preach the gospel, right? Just imagine if we went downtown here and the Holy Spirit descended on our church, and you all went out and spoke all the different languages that were represented here in Roanoke. I should have looked up that number. I have no idea how many languages are represented here. Probably 100 or more, at least, right? And so we're all going out and we're sharing the gospel in all these different languages, and people are getting saved. They're like, what's going on? This is incredible. Are these people drunk? Are they high? Are they on something, you know? And then we come together at Elmwood Park and we're gathering 3,000 plus people there, and I preach the gospel and say, whoa, 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 no, that's not what's going on. Let me tell you what's happening. There is something crazy going on in history that God is here to save all of you. This pouring of the Spirit has happened for you. And then all those people at Elmwood Park, they respond and they get saved on the spot and they get baptized right there. That's what this would be like. It was just like crazy, mind-blowing. Can you imagine what that would be like here? I don't think we can. I don't think we fully understand the gravity of the situation, but that's what's happening right here in Jerusalem. All of this stuff has been taking place, and they're like, man, 3,000 people. It's like a Billy Graham crusade on steroids, you know? Like, he didn't see 3,000 people get saved all at once like that. This is big stuff, especially for their time when, the population was smaller and stuff. So I want you to see the gravity of the situation. You can imagine how exciting it was. And when Peter stands up to clarify, this is what he says. I'll just reread part of it here from verses 16 through 18. He says, what you see... So talking about the disciples sharing the gospel in all these different languages, the pouring out of the Spirit and all that, what you see was predicted long ago by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit upon all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. In those days, I will pour out my Spirit even on my servants, men and women alike. So everybody who follows Jesus, in other words, everybody that God saves who's filled with the Holy Spirit, they will prophesy. And then verse 21, he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So prophesying here means what it did in the Old Testament, speaking on behalf of God. That's what prophesying is. A lot of times people think that prophesying is predicting the future. And it is that sometimes in the Bible. Telling the future is certainly part of prophesying. God can do that through people. Peter is telling us that Joel has done that here. Peter is telling us that David did that in the Psalms when he quotes the Psalms. So it's a form of foretelling, telling the future, sure. But it's also just speaking on behalf of God. That's what it means in general, to prophesy, to speak on his behalf. So that's what prophesying is in this particular passage. It generally means speaking as a mouthpiece for God because we're filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus has sent the Spirit to us. We believe and trust in him, and now we're filled. All the fullness of God is in us. We are the mountaintop. We are the burning bush that's on fire but not consumed, if you recall that from last week. Then we speak on behalf of God whenever we share the gospel. So you can write that down as a point for today. Because we speak on God's behalf. There will be everyone will prophesy. He's not leaving anybody out here. Prophesying will happen, speaking on behalf of God. And here we see it happening as they share the gospel. They're preaching on behalf of God. They're speaking for God to the nations, to the people of Jerusalem. And the fact that we get to be the mouthpiece of God should both be amazing and sobering all at the same time, right? That's what the church becomes here. It's the mouthpiece of God to the world. When the world looks at us, hopefully they see us reflecting him, maybe not in perfection, but at least perhaps in humility and in what's being said, what's being done here. This was God's incredible plan all along for us. That's why Peter brings up Joel. He's like, this was foretold that all of this was going to take place. And I know Joel's not one of those prophets that we all usually know a lot about. Who's read Joel here? Anybody read Joel? Okay, all right, good. We got some Christians in the room then, right? Okay, that's good. Some people have read Joel. Joel's one of the minor prophets. You know, he's just a minor prophet. That's what they call him. The only reason they use the word major and minor is just for the length. Do you know that? So they're a minor prophet just simply for the fact that it's a shorter writing. It's a shorter book. It's not one of the longer books like Isaiah, if you've ever read that and tried to delve into that, right? So he's a minor prophet. It's shorter. But man, he's got some impact here. And what happened was he was writing to Judah, specifically probably Jerusalem. He mentions priests and some other people there, so probably Jerusalem, around the time after the exile had occurred and they'd come back into Israel, their land from Babylon. So the Ezra and Nehemiah times, if you know kind of your Israelite history there, maybe around 500 BC or so, give or take 100 years. And he wrote in anticipation of this very event happening right here. That's what Peter is saying. He foretold this exact event that was going to happen here in Acts chapters 1 and 2. Joel's vision is that God would pour out his spirit on his people in this new way. And Israel was still under foreign rule when he was giving his prophecy, still in need of God's intervention. And the hope that he offers is that God will empower his people to speak on his behalf. Everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You ought to go back and read some of this from Joel. It's really striking. And Peter's making the case that Jesus' death and resurrection is the event that's triggered the Spirit being poured out. It's the last days. It's the day of the Lord has come. He says in verse 22 that God publicly endorsed Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior King that they've been looking for through all of the miracles and the signs and the wonders that he did. They weren't just cool things that Jesus did, in other words. They were to show not only that he was from God, yes, there were miracles and all of that kind of thing, but to show who he was according to the Old Testament scriptures so that he would fulfill the scriptures. And it goes even deeper, though, because if we've been filled with the Holy Spirit, then we're actually God's presence in the world. So you can write that down and take that as a note, because that's also very sobering. We're not only his mouthpiece, but we're his very presence. We are now God's presence. He fills us with all the fullness of God. And throughout Joel's book, he's foretelling this is going to take place in God's people, actually. The hope of God's people is that he will be present with them, right? Represented by the concept of Mount Zion, okay? That's what he talks about throughout the book of Joel. Mount Zion is another word or another name for Jerusalem, but it's always used in this heavenly kind of context, this like eternal context that Jerusalem becomes Mount Zion. It becomes this place where God dwells in his presence with his people in this eternal city forever, on the throne where they dwell with him and he dwells with them. And so the word Zion, it actually just literally means the highest place. That's what the word means in Hebrew. So it's used as this idea, this concept of the mountaintop. Isn't that really cool? We've talked about that. We've circled this mountaintop for a few weeks now, haven't we? We've used this language, the mountaintop experience. I've used it as vision language for us before, where it's like the pinnacle of what we want to reach as human beings is the mountaintop, right? It's where we're going to be fulfilled. It's where we're going to be satisfied. We're all climbing the mountain to try to get to that point, whether we're Christians or not. We all want to get to the mountaintop. And the Bible says that God is at the mountaintop. And remember, he descended on the mountaintop in fire at Mount Sinai last week that we talked about. And Mount Zion is representative of that mountaintop. It's God's presence with his people forever. It's where we're all trying to get to, but we can never obtain unless God brings it into us from the outside. That's the whole Holy Spirit descending in fire on everybody last week. It was representative of the mountaintop coming to us, right? We're the mountaintop now. When we believe and trust, we become the mountaintop. We're filled with all of his fullness, the peace, the hope, the joy. And now we carry that peace and hope and joy and all that fullness of God to the rest of the world. Man, that's such a big responsibility for us as Christians. I don't know that we fully fathom that, because we are now God's temple, the place where he resides. We don't have to go to a temple. Somebody doesn't have to go into a church building. Somebody doesn't have to go to a priest in order to meet with God as a mediator. We don't even have to go into nature. You know, you hear people all the time say, well, I go to nature as my church, right? It's like, no, you don't have to go to nature to meet with God. You have to be around somebody who's filled with the Spirit to meet with God. That's how you can meet with God, because God's Spirit has been poured out on his people, those who believe and trust. He is wherever we are. That's pretty crazy. I think we need to let that sit in just a little bit for ourselves, because then Peter communicates a couple of other prophetic fulfillments here from the Psalms and points people to see how Jesus is this coming Messiah that's triggered this event. And he's going to do that. He's going to enable us to be filled, right? It's the enabling of that. And I've mentioned it before, but there are 60 major prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament. There's probably a few more, but there's at least 60 very clear ones that you can read into it and see that this is about something more going on here. Peter quotes three of them right here in this particular passage. He quotes Joel, he quotes Psalm 16, he quotes Psalm 110. Very interesting that he does that. The likelihood that someone would fulfill just 48 of those 60 prophecies is, get this, 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Okay, that's a lot of zeros after a one. So many zeros, in fact, that it would be impossible for anybody to do this by chance. And Peter's saying, well, Jesus is that guy. He's the one that's done this. Jesus is the fulfillment. So Peter, doing a few things for us here, he says, first, this is how you read the Bible. So here's how you read the Bible. You understand the Old Testament. I know Victoria's having a good old time back there, so go ahead and close those doors, huh? See, she's like mortified back there. Hey, you guys keep having a good time. It's all right. Y'all have fun. Oh, man, I love that. Anyway, Peter, what he's saying is, first, here's how you read the Old Testament, okay? You can write this in your notes if you're taking notes. Jesus is the key to understanding the Old Testament. That's the point here. Jesus is the key to understanding the Old Testament. He's giving us instructions on how to interpret the Old Testament now. Peter is saying, this is what you should see. This, Jesus fulfills all of this. So this is how we say it here. We read the Bible from front to back because it is a story, a unified story that leads us to Jesus. So you read a story from front to back, right? But we interpret the Bible from back to front because now we read Jesus back into all of the Old Testament scriptures because he's the fulfillment of all that. He clarifies it for us. What in the world was going on in Joel when he wrote this? We didn't know until Jesus came. And now we see, oh, that's what Joel meant. Joel meant this very moment here in Acts chapters 1 and 2. That clarifies it for us. So that's why Peter quotes Joel, for example, because Joel is being foretold and then proved right here in this very moment that they are experiencing. He wants everybody to see it. You know, we don't read the strange things like the wonders in heaven and on earth and the blood and the fire, the sun that was made dark, the moon that turned to blood red, and all this stuff that's here from Joel and think, oh, that's going to happen in the future now, though, right? That's all future events that's going to happen on the day of the Lord. And what Peter's saying, no, the day of the Lord is now, like this moment that he's writing this, the Spirit being poured out, Jesus coming into the world and doing all this for us. This is the day of the Lord. The prophecy is being fulfilled right here through Jesus. And I know some of us have read or heard about or watched the movies of the Left Behind series, and it's totally jacked up the way that we view the Bible now. Because people think it's some sci-fi weird thing that all this is going to take place and all this has to happen and we have to have, there's 7 days that are going to come, what is 7 years of whatever it is. I don't know. It's very confusing. It is entertaining, though, especially when Nick Cage takes the stage for that, okay? I don't know about you guys, but Kirk Cameron, Nick Cage, I'm like, I'm going to go with Nick Cage every time, okay? I'm just saying. Come on now. We can fight about this afterward. I'm just saying, you know? Nick Cage is the guy, the 2014 version all the way, okay? But man, that's messed up. We've let pop culture come in and say, oh, this is how we should read the Bible. This is what this means. All this crazy stuff, it's not happened yet. We got to look for another day that's coming. And yes, Jesus will return, right? So we see that that's the case in Revelation. Jesus is going to come back. But all of this stuff in the Old Testament that, you know, people like to draw on and say this, we don't understand. Jesus fulfills all of it. That's what Peter is saying here. The day of the Lord is Jesus' life, death, and resurrection in our place. The day of the Lord is him pouring out the Spirit upon us. Jesus' advent, and we're between the advents. You know, advent means coming into the world. So he came once, and then he's going to come again, and we're between the times now. And he literally says from Joel, these are the last days. We're in the last days, whatever that actually means. So we don't have to look forward to some last days that's going to come. Yeah, it's going to consummate. God's going to come back. Jesus is going to come into the world on our behalf. But man, this is the last days right now, and we need to focus on that and let that sober us up just a little bit instead of looking forward to some future day that we don't know about and we have to look for all these signs from the Old Testament. No. The signs are fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus says this very thing to the disciples in Luke 24. We didn't concentrate on it too much when we read that together, but this is what he says to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He said, when I was with you before, I told you that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, he's summarizing the entire Old Testament that they had at that point, must be fulfilled. Everything that was written about me and all of these things in the Old Testament must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. The Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus, guys. Jesus is the key to understanding the Old Testament, and I hope that that helps you as much as it helps me. I should have learned this well before I went to seminary. And when I got to seminary and I started reading, I understood, man, why didn't I learn this sooner? So I hope that that helps you as much as it does me. I'm passing the wisdom on to you guys so we can read the Bible correctly and we can understand the Old Testament now through the lens of Jesus. What Peter is also doing here, not just helping us understand the Old Testament, but he's also giving breadcrumbs to the culture. We talked about this last week as well, where he's trying to make the connection to the culture for them to say, hey, this is Jesus. This is how you know this is Jesus. So he's connecting them back to something that they know. These were Jews in Jerusalem from all different places all over the world, and they knew the Old Testament. They understood the Old Testament. They were celebrating Pentecost at this time. As we talked about last week, it's the giving of the law, right? So they were celebrating this, and they understood what it was, and he used their culture to share the good news about Jesus with them. So for us, what I want you to take away from this is you could write this down. We need to think about how to share this good news with others effectively, just like Peter did here. He thought about how this connected to them, and he gave them breadcrumbs back to what they knew so that they could get back to Jesus. It takes practice to do this. It takes practice to grow effectiveness, okay? You got to practice to be effective, yes. Now, I mentioned this guy before, but William Wilberforce, the British parliamentarian who basically abolished slavery kind of all on his own in the United Kingdom back in the early 1800s, he used to write people's names down. He was an avid Christian. He was very deep in his faith. And he used to write people's names down after he would have a conversation with them and journal some of the things they talked about so that the next time he had a conversation with those people, he could know how to give them breadcrumbs back to the gospel. How to enter the gospel into their conversation. He would write down their family members' names. He would write down where they were last week. He would write down what they did, what their interests were. He would write down all of that stuff so that he could be effective in taking them back to the gospel the next time they had a conversation. That's pretty interesting. And that maybe should put us to shame a little bit on how we think about sharing the gospel with people. I mean, it kind of convicts me. I don't know about you. If we really care about people and we really do believe the gospel message, then we're going to make every effort to share it with people that we know and love, especially the people that we love, right? We want them to have the hope that we have. And to do that, you got to find common ground. You got to get in that place where you can find the connections and give them breadcrumbs back to the gospel. I'll just give you a couple of examples that I thought of here. Hey, we were talking about that movie last week, and I thought about how it affected me and how this part of the movie pictures what I believe God has done for us. Now, I'll just give you the example. We watched a movie with the kids this weekend called Wish Dragon. Okay, it's just some animated movie. But the dragon, sorry, if I'm giving you away, I hope this doesn't ruin your day, okay? But I'm going to give part of it away. The dragon sacrifices himself for his new friend. And then the dragon comes back to life because of the sacrifice that he's made. Now, it's Chinese, and the heavens give him the ability to come back to life and all of that, but the idea is that this supernatural force enters in, and he's able to raise back to life because of the sacrifice. So we had a conversation with the kids right after that. Hey, that's exactly what Jesus has done with us. He sacrificed himself to make us his friends, and then he rose from the dead so that we can raise from the dead with him one day. That's a breadcrumb. We're taking people back to the gospel. We're taking our kids back. We're trying to speak their language and help them understand how to get back to the gospel. You could do something like, hey, man, you did such a good job on that project last week, whether you're at work or in school or something. It gave me a glimpse of how things ought to be because it was so well done. You know, that's really awesome. And I think the way that I believe and the way that I view the world, God designed us to do things really well. And God designed things to be perfect, actually. And you can see how you can then make the connection back to the gospel. You could do something like that. Hey, you shared with me some of your worries yesterday. I really appreciate that you trusted me with that information. Would it be okay if I prayed for you? Because, you know, I believe that God works through prayer. I believe that if we ask him, he'll answer. So can I pray to him on your behalf? You see how you can connect people back to Jesus through some of these things. I'm spitballing here, okay? I'm giving you ideas. We can create breadcrumbs to take people back to the gospel wherever we are and in whatever situation they're in so that they can see the hope that they need, but they may not even realize that they need. But you also need to hear coming out of this, okay, we're talking about effectiveness, but you also need to hear that you don't have to be some academic, super smart, charismatic, awesome communicator to be effective in doing this either. You know, if I share the gospel with somebody, I'm certainly not preaching at them like, this is something different, what we're doing here, right? This is not what you do with people. You don't have to be a communicator. You don't have to speak articulately. You don't have to be somebody who's super charismatic. Peter was a fisherman. I don't know if you've been around fishermen as a trade. I'm not being ugly here. I'm just saying that most fishermen don't have a college degree. They're usually not very articulate. They usually have a New England kind of accent. It's hard to understand them, you know? I mean, that's the nature of it. So the fisherman, I mean, he was not educated. He didn't have this like education that Pharisees and Paul had and all of that. He was an uneducated guy. You don't have to have all of that to be effective, and it's because God is the one doing the work through you, right? So you may need to hear this. He's going to work through you and me if we're filled with his Spirit. So the Spirit will work through us to save others. You can write that down if you're taking notes. I know we kick ourselves. We get down when we screw up obvious, you know, opportunities to share the gospel. At least I do that. If you're like me, I kick myself. And hindsight's 20/20. I look back and I'm like, man, could have taken that opportunity. I should have taken it. Well, write it down and let it be a breadcrumb the next time you have a conversation with them. Use that. Use that failure for sure. Learn from that failure. But also remember God's in control of this person's eternity, not you, right? God doesn't need you to perform. God will perform through you if you simply have a willing heart. So that frees us to think a little bit more about God's role in this rather than our role. Yeah, we should practice. Grow in effectiveness. Yes, that's the first point you wrote down. Work like it's all on you, but then pray like it's all on God because it actually is. You know, that's what that means. We got to remember that it's all on God. We got to pray like it's all on God. Got to devote ourselves to prayer, as it says here in the text. And that helps us find the balance there in working for God and remembering that he's worked on our behalf for us. He's actually the one doing the saving. He's the one that's going to save the many. And then Peter says in verse 33, as we kind of continue on, and the Father, as he had promised, gave him the Holy Spirit to pour out upon us, just as you see and hear today. So this is Peter talking to the people there in Jerusalem who don't know Jesus yet. And he's saying, God's the one doing this, and he's doing it for you to see and to hear. So let me ask you, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you wouldn't say that you follow Jesus, you don't believe. If that's you, if you're watching online and that's you and you're listening to this or whatever, let me just ask you a question. Do you feel like you have actually seen God's Spirit poured out on others in your life? Have you encountered a Christian, somebody who follows Jesus, that exhibits everything that you want to be? Not perfect. They're not perfect, right? But man, when they do something wrong, they apologize and they humble themselves and they ask for forgiveness. When they hear the gospel or they talk about the gospel, sometimes they get choked up because they just know that it applies to them. They can't help, but it makes them emotional. They feel it very deeply. Something like that. Have you ever encountered somebody like that in your life? They just can't help but talk about what Jesus has done for them. Somebody who's changed drastically. Maybe you knew them way back when and you've seen that they've changed a ton. Have you met somebody like that? They're now different people because they've encountered Jesus. Maybe they show more compassion and love toward others than you've ever seen them show before because they're changed. Have you encountered somebody who's had the Spirit poured out? Maybe you haven't. So let me say that first. Maybe you've encountered people who say that they're Christians, say that they know Jesus, and they exhibit none of that fruit. I know that I have encountered those kind of people. And that's hard. That's the whole Gandhi thing. I love your Christ, but I hate your Christians. Yeah, I get that. But listen, surely you've encountered somebody who's exhibited some of these things where the Spirit has been poured out on them. And you've seen a change, and you've seen a difference, and you've talked to them, and they get overwhelmed with emotion because they want you to know so bad. That's why they're talking to you about it. Pay attention, please. That's my pleading to you. If you're not a Christian and somebody has been poured out with the Spirit and they're trying to share the gospel with you, pay attention. Listen to that. That's for you. God has poured out the Spirit for you to hear and to see that in your life. Can you imagine that? I think that's beautiful. And, you know, I talked to somebody on Easter who had this kind of epiphany, if you will, revelation, perhaps God speaking to this person, because somebody had invited them to the Easter service. And man, I talked to him afterward. It was just so palpable that God was working in their heart. And they said that there were several people, not just the person that invited them here. There were several other people that they were talking to in their life that were Christians. And they're like, I don't know why. I have so many Christian friends all of a sudden, and they're all talking to me about Jesus, and I'm having conversations everywhere about eternity and what I believe, and I'm being confronted and forced to confront what I actually believe about life and death and eternity. Very interesting. And I said to this person, I said, well, it sounds like God's pursuing you. And this person's response was very interesting too, because they said, yeah, it does seem that way, doesn't it? Yeah. Right? So my pleading for that person, my pleading for you, if that's where you're at, is to listen. God is pursuing you. He's done this for you. Yeah, he's done it for our joy, so we get to participate, yes. But he's done it for you to hear and to know who he is. Man, pay attention to that. Here in the text, we see the people's response when they hear all about this Jesus and when they experience the pouring out of the Holy Spirit through God's people. This is what it says in verse 37. Peter's words pierced their hearts. And they said to him and to the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? That was their response. Their hearts were pierced. They were cut to the heart. They felt deeply the truth of the gospel that Peter was sharing with them that day. Have you ever been cut to the heart over this message? It's like how Tamara watches the movie Up. Okay, I'm going to tell on her since it's Mother's Day. I asked her if I could do this. She said it was totally fine, okay, to embarrass her this way. So just flat out. It's a great example of being touched deeply, cut to the heart. I'm telling you, in the first 5 minutes of that movie, Up, she cries every single time. I mean, and then she's like weeping on and off throughout the rest of the movie because it cuts her to the heart. She feels it so deeply. You know, it's such a sad story. I mean, they grow up together. They're childhood friends, and they love each other. And then he loses her, and he has to live and find life without her. Yeah, I know. So it's like, but it touches her so deeply, right? It cuts her to the heart. Have you ever been cut to the heart in that way over something? Have you ever felt deeply something so much that you just can't help but weep when you hear it? It just cuts you, pierces your heart. That's how the gospel landed in their hearts here in Jerusalem. It cut them to the heart. They felt it so deeply. They had to ask, what do we do? What's our response? How can we respond to this? What do you want us to do? What should we do? They were willing, right? And what Peter said was, you have to see how you've had a hand in crucifying Jesus. That's where it starts, right? This is what he says in verse 36. Let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah. That's the verse right before they were pierced to the heart, right? That's what pierced them. They realized their need. They realized that they had a hand in crucifying Jesus. Guys, we have to realize that we had a hand in crucifying Jesus. Our sin is what held him there, is what the song says, right? We all need forgiveness for that. I don't know if you've heard the story of Mel Gibson when they were filming The Passion of the Christ. I thought that was really, really strong for me. It gave me such good imagery of this. He said that in the scene where they're nailing Jesus to the cross, his hands are laid out and they have a close-up on the hands. His has to be the hand. He said, I had to make this way. Mine is the hand that is bringing the hammer down on the nail. And the reason he said that is because I'm the one that put Jesus on the cross. Say what you want about Mel Gibson, but at least that was a beautiful moment that he said that, right? He understood that his sin is what nailed Jesus to the cross. He had to have that moment because he wanted to represent what he already knew to be true, is that his sin is what put Jesus there. We have to see that we had a hand in crucifying Jesus. And that's why Jesus went to the cross. It was for us, for our sin. Listen, if we can make ourselves right with God by what we do or what we say or how we think or how we feel, then we wouldn't have to have Jesus die, right? God would have been a monster to send Jesus into the world to die if it wasn't necessary for us to be saved. That's not how it is. Jesus took our sin onto himself and he died in our place. Take that eternal death from us. He surrendered himself for us. Jesus surrendered his life on our behalf. And when we hear that, it's going to drive us to one of two responses. It's going to either drive us to reject that, because we don't want to have a need. We don't want to be in need. We don't want to admit our guilt. We don't want to see ourselves in the story that way. Or it's going to pierce us to the heart. And we're going to see our deep need for forgiveness from God. And we're going to see what our purpose in life really is, where true satisfaction really is. And we're going to ask, what do we do? What do I need to do now? My heart's been pierced. Show me, God. What do I need to do? And Peter's answer is very simple here in Acts chapter 2, isn't it? This is his answer. Repent and be baptized, and you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. So if I could phrase it another way, surrender. Surrender your life to Jesus. He doesn't quote from these verses in Joel, but I thought this was very telling because this is part of Joel. Whenever he quotes from the Old Testament, it's a hyperlink type of concept where he wants us to go back to this and understand what Joel is saying. And this is from Joel chapter 2. I think, listen to this. That's why the Lord says, turn to me now while there's time. Give me your hearts. What other God in antiquity or even today says, give me your heart? I don't want your actions. I don't want your duty. I don't want your rules. Give me your hearts. Come with fasting and weeping and mourning. Don't tear your clothing in your grief, but tear your hearts instead. Return to the Lord your God, for he is merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. He's eager to relent and not to punish. Man, we talked about this last week, but it's worth saying again in a slightly different way, if you'll allow me here. Surrender is the key that unlocks our heart so the Spirit will enter in. Our surrender to God, to the Spirit, to Jesus, and what Jesus has done is the key that unlocks his ability to then change us and enter into our hearts in this way. When we tear our hearts, to use Joel's language, and humble ourselves before him, admitting that, yes, we had a hand in crucifying Jesus, man, it brings us to a place of humility and surrender, and he takes over control of our lives. We have to get off the throne of our heart so that Jesus will be put back on the throne of our heart where he belongs, you see. It's his throne. It's not our throne, because that's what he's after here. Give me your hearts, he says. He's after our heart. Yeah, he wants you to look different over time. Yeah, he wants your obedience over time. Yes, you're gonna look different if you continue to walk in surrender over time, sure. But he first wants your heart. It's got to be in that order. We talk about the order all the time here. Yes, you will walk in obedience and do good things eventually. But man, he first wants you. He wants your affection. He wants your worship. He wants your love. He wants your hopes and your dreams and your future. All of you. He wants you. He doesn't want your activity, your religion. He doesn't want any of that. He wants you and your love. His love never fails. He's slow to anger. He's not a God who wants to punish us. He wants to love us. And I know that can be hard for us sometimes. I know it can be hard for us to believe that that's the God that we serve. We think he's some distant God out there who doesn't care very much for us, or we think he's some kind of father or taskmaster who looks at us harshly and looks down his nose and demands perfection, right? But that's not the God that we see in the Old Testament, certainly. This is from Joel, a prophet in the Old Testament. And it's certainly not what we see from the Jesus of the New Testament. God wants us to come to him and admit our need, yes. We have to humble ourselves, yes. But it's so he can restore us, right? Not scold us. And that's why I want to be careful with what I'm about to say next. Okay, I want to be careful here. But it's important that we say it because Peter says it in Acts chapter 2. So let me just caveat with that, all right? But baptism is the natural response to this surrender. So baptism is the next step in the repentance process. You believe, you repent, and you get baptized. That's what he says here. So we could say it like this if you're taking notes. Baptism follows belief. It's kind of all wrapped up into one thing. Baptism follows belief. You believe and then you're baptized. And I want to be careful again because this isn't a religious rule that's required for God to save somebody. That's not what Peter means here. Baptism doesn't save us. No, of course not. It would be a religious rule then at that point, right? So that's not what he means. But baptism is the first step of obedience for a Jesus follower. We say that here all the time. It's the first step that you can take to show that you have a surrendered heart. And that should be taken seriously, I think more seriously than some of us are willing to take it sometimes. Because anywhere in the New Testament that you see somebody believe, which we talked about this, believers are those who have both believed and trusted. It's all wrapped up in one, right? There's repentance, there's belief, there's trust. So anybody who's believed in that way then gets baptized. It's belief and baptism all throughout the New Testament. That's how it plays out. Baptism is the response to belief. It follows the belief. And so you can see that here in Acts chapter 2. He calls people. You see it in Matthew 28. It's part of making disciples who make disciples. To make disciples and to follow the Great Commission, you actually have to make more disciples through baptism. Like, that's part of the process. So let's take that seriously here and understand that baptism is important. So don't find yourself as a believer having not taken that first step of obedience is my charge to you today, if that's where you're at. If you're a believer, but you've never been baptized as a believer, and I want to be careful. This is not a religious rule. You're not some kind of, you know, extra good Christian. If you get baptized, if you've never been baptized yet, you're not some kind of lower class here. I don't want to bring it across that way. But perhaps you need to take seriously the command of Scripture too, right? To see what that looks like for you. Because it's an actual step. It's like what we do with communion every week. It's that outward symbol of an inward reality. You actually have to take steps to do something, and it helps you in your obedience to take those steps. It's very important for us to actively be obedient and to choose obedience. And so he gives us this first step in that way. If you've been cut to the heart and you're filled with the Spirit, then you need to get baptized to be obedient to Jesus. I don't know how else to put it. Again, I'm trying to be careful here and not say that it's a salvation issue. It's not. But it is an obedience issue. And I think that's important for us to recognize. Maybe your story is a little different, though. Maybe you're not just a new believer, and you've just been coming around for a few months or whatever, and you've realized that you believe, but you've not been baptized. Maybe your story is that you've been a Christian for a really long time. Maybe you grew up in church. Maybe you grew up in a different, like, kind of, you know, persuasion of what baptism actually is, and you've never been baptized as a believer. And again, I'm not saying that you're not a Christian or something silly like that. Baptism doesn't make you a real Christian, okay? But I am saying that you should maybe correct that now that you know what baptism actually is and what you see in the New Testament. Because it's belief and then baptism. Belief and then baptism. It's that step of obedience that helps jumpstart your ability to be obedient in every other area of your life. And again, I'm not saying that doesn't mean you can be obedient without it. But I am saying this is what the Bible says. Let's try to be obedient where we can be and where we see it very clearly. Now would be the perfect time to walk in obedience and tell the world that, yeah, you follow Jesus for years, but I'm committing, I'm showing to the world that I followed, that I've surrendered my heart through baptism. My question for you, if that's where you're at, would be, why not get baptized? But I mean, it's just a good question to ask. Why not? What would be the harm in getting baptized? Because if it's for a bunch of bad reasons, like, well, I'm embarrassed. Or what will my family think of me because they had me baptized as an infant, perhaps. Like, what will they think? That's a little harder, so I understand that. What will others think of me now that I'm getting baptized and I've been walking with Christ for years? Like, are they going to think that I just believed or what? Listen, I know that those are all hard things, but it sounds like you might be a little bit more concerned with others, what others think of you, than what Jesus has commanded us to do in the Bible, if that's where you're at and you have those thoughts about this. My question would be, why not get baptized? If it says it and you know that this is the right step of obedience, then do that. So don't let these bad reasons be the reason that you don't. Now, if it's more of a theological conviction, biblical conviction, we can talk about that. It's totally cool. But don't make excuses, is my point. And I promise you this, at this church, if you get baptized, no matter where you are on that spectrum, we will celebrate, won't we?
Yeah.
Yeah, we will. It's a celebration. That's what it's meant to do. It's the outward symbol of the inward reality that you've surrendered. We want to celebrate with you in that. No, we're not going to murmur, oh, I thought they were already a Christian. No. That's not going to happen here. If somebody says that, you let me know. I'll have a conversation with them, for sure, because that's a sin issue in their heart. It's a gossip issue. Anyway, we're going to celebrate with you. That's my point. So, man, think about that. Consider that. We're going to have prayer counselors up front here at the end of the service that you can talk to if that's where you're at. You're confused about that, but I'm just going to charge you to take the big boy step of Christianity. That's what we kind of call it that because a lot of people like to walk an aisle, and I'm not saying in traditions where that's done, that's a bad thing. People like to have the altar call, they call it, you know. We don't do any of that. Because in the Bible, what we see is the response to belief is baptism. It's not to walk an aisle or get to an altar. Number one, we don't have an altar because it's a little strange. We don't, you know, an altar is where animals are killed, so that's what the Old Testament calls an altar. But number two, it's what the Bible tells us to do, right? So we're just trying to be faithful to the Bible here. Take that step. Get baptized if that's where you're at. And come and talk to one of our prayer counselors up front if you need some help there and some direction on what to do, because I'd love to get you baptized next week. We would love to do that, because again, it's belief and then baptism. Very few of those are like belief and then year two, year three, year four, then they're baptized. That's not what it says in the Bible. It's belief and then baptism. You think of the Ethiopian eunuch, you know, that Philip talks to. He believes while they're on the chariot, and he's like, hey, there's some water. Should I get baptized now? Let's do it. Philip's like, yeah, let's go do it. So he believes and he gets baptized. So if that's where you're at, guys, surrender to this next step. Surrender to what Jesus is calling you to do, and do that today. Just like in Acts chapter 2, where 3,000 people responded when the gospel was shared, I fully expect that that's going to happen here in our church. I really do. I believe that that can happen here in Roanoke and other churches across the valley. I'm not just saying it's us. I believe that that can still happen here. I believe God wants to do that. He wants to save many. We should be praying that for Roanoke. If we don't, what kind of gospel are we actually believing? Because it is the power of God to save. And God will use us as his mouthpiece in pouring out the Spirit on us to then pour out the Spirit to the city. I just want to encourage you in our church, man, live with that vision in mind. This is one way we can articulate the vision that we've laid out for the year. We've been using the who's your one language that you're engaged. Who's the one that you're praying for? Who's the one you're engaging? Here's another way to articulate this vision language that you can write down as well. We're asking God to save many and mobilize more. That's what we're asking as a church. We're asking him to save many and mobilize the rest of us. That means we want to see Christians who are already Christians come into our fellowship so that we can mobilize you to live on mission. But we're mobilizing you to share the gospel with the many who are going to get saved. So let me just encourage you guys as a church. We're actually a part of that kind of a movement. We've grown by 300%. Since this time last year. That's pretty awesome, okay? The fact that we've grown, we're mobilized. We want to mobilize you to live on mission. We've seen, at Easter, we saw people who said that they weren't Christians here. Some of them call themselves atheists. They use that language. They were here. It's because our people had been mobilized and engaged those people where they're at and brought them in. And no, this is not the last nail on the coffin, right? It was just a tool that we used to continue sharing the gospel with those people. That is so awesome. That's where we are as a church. We're seeing God doing that now. And I believe that he's going to continue to do it. And the reason I can say that is because I've seen him do it in the past. You guys know our story. We helped plant a church in Greensboro out of the Summit Church in Raleigh-Durham. So we went from the Summit to plant Mercy Hill Church in Greensboro. And Mercy Hill has planted us out here in Roanoke. And they've actually planted three other churches as well out of Mercy Hill so far. But we're a part of a collaborative movement that wants to see 1,000 churches planted in a generation. That's the movement that we're in from the Summit Collaborative. I went to a retreat a few weeks ago. Jacob and I went with our wives, and it was awesome. We got to get some of that vision refreshed, and that's where I got this cool swag. Okay, I know, this is awesome, like super awesome t-shirt here. Yeah, it came with matching socks, yes. You can see. Boom. Huh? Can you see that on the video there? Okay. The highlighted church is the next one. It's the next one to be planted. It's multiplication happening right now. I mean, there's churches being planted all over the United States, all over North America, all over the world. 1,000 churches in a generation, they have planted 502 of those churches so far within a 10-year period of time. That's incredible. God is moving to do that. 59 of them are domestic to North America. So the rest of them are around the world, probably house churches in some places, gatherings under trees in some places. All over the world, we're seeing this happen. And those 59 in North America, we're one of those 59. That represents almost 35,000 people in North America in the movement that we're just a part of. And there's other movements out there right now that I can think of where God's moving through them too to reach people all over the world and all over the country. That is so cool, and you guys need to recognize what we're a part of here. We're going to see God do that here in Roanoke. We will. And if it doesn't happen through our church, then I hope he closes our doors, because I don't want to be a part of something any less than that. It's so beautiful that we're seeing the Spirit poured out here in our fellowship. Don't think that God can't do that in our lifetime. The question, though, is will we join him? That's the question that we need to ask. Will we keep surrendering to him, if we could put it that way? Let me finish with this part of the text, and I'll close out our time with three application points that you can write down very quickly. This is what it says in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 43. It says, "All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders." So this is the application for us. Let's ask these questions of ourselves. Let's write some of these down and think, are we devoted to these things? As the Spirit has been poured out on us, are we devoting ourselves in these ways to these things? So are we devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching? You could ask it this way and write it this way. Do I devote myself to being under good teaching in God's Word? Do I devote myself to God's Word? Do I devote myself to being under the teaching of God's Word? That's what we're doing here, right? I know the pandemic has changed a lot for us. People don't prioritize this perhaps like they used to, where they need to sit under sound teaching. Man, go listen to podcasts. I can give you some encouragement there as to other pastors to listen to across the country. Good podcasts to listen to learn how to read God's Word, to learn how to sit under the teaching of God's Word. You can do that on your own. But it's something that we have to see is essential. We have to devote ourselves to it. It's intentional. We have to be intentional to do this so that we can know who God is more fully. Devote ourselves to wrestling with the teaching that we hear every week. Devote ourselves to wrestling with the hard things that we see in Scripture and really trying to nail down what we believe about certain issues. Take it very seriously. I take very seriously what we preach here. I take it very seriously. I've got it planned out for the rest of the year. That doesn't mean I'm not open to God changing that, but I have it planned out. I've thought very intentionally over it. I've prayed over it. We have planning every week, sermon planning, so that people hear what I'm about to teach before I actually teach it, to make sure that it aligns with God's Word very closely. We take that very seriously so that you can devote yourselves to this time. So I hope that you'll take that and leave today with that as a takeaway point. But they also devoted themselves to fellowship, eating together, living together, doing life together. So you can write it this way. Do I devote myself to doing life with other Christians? Got some people in our community group who recently said that they're going to devote themselves to that again. I think that's so awesome. They've been filled with the Spirit. They can't get away from it. They got to get in fellowship. And I love that. So are we hanging out with people, or is hanging out an afterthought? Are we doing life with each other? Are we pouring into others and allowing them to pour into us? Are we trying to hold people at arm's length? I mean, if we're not making time to be intentional, to be around other Christians, then how can we call ourselves a family, right? Because that's not what a family does. A family lives with one another, is around one another, loves one another, supports one another. So let's make sure that we devote ourselves to that. And the final thing is they devoted themselves to prayer. So let's ask, do I devote myself to prayer? Man, I think this is the key one. We heard in our panel discussion last week, if you didn't get a chance to listen to that, go back and listen to that panel discussion. It's the first 10 minutes of the sermon. The number one thing that came out of the missions trip to Houston was prayer. We need to make that a part of our culture. We're going to actually have a sermon series later on this summer about prayer called Pray for the City. And so we'll be able to dig into what prayer is a little bit more together there. Prayer doesn't just help us do the ministry, it is the ministry. That's how we need to see it. That needs to be the culture shift that we have in our church. But then the most important thing today, if you don't take away anything else coming out of this, is what he said right after the devote yourselves to these things kind of concept. This is what he said. He didn't say follow a checklist, make sure that you devote yourself to these things, make sure that you wrestle with these things. He said the disciples had a deep sense of awe over everything that God was doing. They had a deep sense of awe. Let me tell you, you won't have to ask yourself, you won't have to go, man, I've got to devote myself better. I've got to pray better. I've got to be around Christians more. I've got to read the Bible more. You won't have to do that if you continue to have a deep sense of awe over what God has done in your heart and what he's doing around you. Let these be moments of seeing the Spirit poured out where you just can't help but feel deeply, be pierced to the heart by the gospel and what it's doing in our church and in people around you and in your own life. Let's make sure that we start with surrender. That's how you're going to stay with awe. If you're going to continue to have awe, then you got to continue to surrender yourself daily. That's the life of a Christian. If you don't know how to surrender, if you don't like surrender, you're not going to like Christianity. You're not going to like following Jesus, because that's what it looks like to follow Jesus every day. You got to surrender every single day of your life. You got to give up that throne of your heart again every morning and give it back to Jesus, who owns your heart as the King. So I hope that you guys will do that. And when we do, guys, when we are a church filled with awe, we live with hearts pierced by the gospel. We feel it so deeply. It just overflows from us to other people. Then God's going to move in and through us in ways that we can't even imagine. And we're going to see him add to our number day by day, as what it says here at the end of this chapter. So that's my prayer for us. Let me pray right now. God, thank you so much that we can be filled with all the fullness of God because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. He surrendered his life for us so that we can surrender to him. And God, when we do, you tell us, you promise us that you'll fill us up with your presence and that we'll be the presence of God to the world. We'll be your mouthpiece. We'll get to share the gospel. We'll get to share in your joy that you feel every time somebody surrenders their life to you. God, I pray that that will mark our church. That will be our culture. And God, that we will be a praying church. A church that prays for everything, that's who we are. We can't help but pray to see you move, and that we'll be in awe of what you've done in the gospel for us, through us, in other churches here in Roanoke, around us. God, we'll be in awe because what you're doing is amazing. I just pray that we'll experience that here, God. Help our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us. But you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.